Let's turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter again, and we will proceed from that after just a word of prayer. I think it's good to keep it fresh in our mind, the passage that we are centering our thoughts on. Now let's just read again, beginning in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's just bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the way that it speaks to our particular need. And we just thank you that you can use that word to break through and bring light into darkness and to challenge our hearts where we are discouraged and to help us to lay hold upon that which is our heritage in Christ Jesus. Father, we're so appreciative of the fact that the Holy Spirit illumines our hearts and minds, as we've been learning in our study in Ephesians. We just thank you for that enlightenment, and we just pray tonight for that special help from yourself. Give to us a real wisdom and help us to understand the truth of your word. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. We began the 2 weeks previous to the 4th of July, where we took a little break, on the subject of the fruitful vine. Just very quickly, let me say again that the Holy Spirit desires to produce fruit in our life. And the fruit of the Spirit is listed here for us. It's God's purpose and God's desire that we bring forth fruit, that we bring forth much fruit, more fruit, and that we bring forth much fruit. And herein is my Father glorified. That's from John chapter 15. And it's exciting when you realize that this is the purpose that God has largely for the individual believer's life. He is producing through our life certain things. And you might ask yourself the question, as we said in the introductory message, why is it so important that we know and understand what the fruit of the Spirit is, since it's the Holy Spirit who's producing it through our life? And it's very simple. The Holy Spirit desires and needs our cooperation in the production of those things, not our effort, for he himself produces that through our life. But he does need our cooperation. And that's why, as we looked at the first of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, we emphasize the fact that love is more than something you feel. Love is a very constructive thing. There is cooperation with the Spirit in doing certain things, in taking certain steps. And we need to understand that all of this listing, every one of these things, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, against which there is no law, all of these things are things that involve the will of the individual in a choice to allow the Holy Spirit to work through him to produce that. In other words, you can lay flat on your back doing nothing, and the Holy Spirit is not going to come along, lift you up, set you on your feet, and make you love. What the Holy Spirit says is, cooperate with me, and here's what you do. To love someone, you do some things for them. You just begin to get active and involved in doing things for others. Not in the energy of the flesh, mind you, but in the power of the Spirit of God, as God directs you. And how does he direct you? Through his word. So you cooperate with the Holy Spirit in that regard. And tonight, we have before us an inconceivable task, because it's catch-up time. I'm one of these individuals who doesn't like to be put on a schedule. But during the summer, we've got a schedule out the time factor here so that we can begin a new series in the fall. And therefore, I've got one fruit too many for the amount of nights I have. That's really a mess. So I've got to try to catch up a little. So we're going to try the horrendous task of at least covering joy and getting started on peace tonight, so that we can, over a period of time, get caught up. So you'll have to forgive me if we kind of rush in a few places. But it's absolutely essential to realize that joy is a choice. It's a matter of the will to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in that which He wants to produce. Right now, if you want to be depressed, you can be. Congratulations. Isn't that good news? I mean, just all you have to do is think depressing thoughts and forget what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, and it isn't long, and you can get yourself depressed. All you have to do to get depressed is read the newspaper. You know, even though Skylab didn't fall on us, you know, there's something else going to fall. It's amazing, isn't it? There's so much depressing news round about us that it isn't hard to get depressed. But it's the purpose of the Holy Spirit to produce joy in our life. I have an excellent book by Dr. Minnereth, who is on the faculty of Dallas Seminary and also a practicing physician, called Happiness is a Choice. And it really puts this thing in a very clear way from a psychological viewpoint, the fact that really, as Christians, we do have a choice. We can be not necessarily happy, but we can be joyful in every circumstance of life. And so we want to touch tonight on this. I think it's important to realize that love, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, is really the key factor in this cluster of fruit. Love is the key aspect, and love becomes, in a sense, either the acme or the foundation, however you want to look at it, of that which we learn in the fruit of the Spirit. Someone has suggested that joy is love rejoicing, that peace is love resting, that long-suffering is love enduring, that gentleness is love in kindness, that goodness is love in action, that faith is love trusting, that meekness is love stooping, and that temperance is love restraining. There's an interplay between the concept of love, the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13, and all of the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the second quality that we have to consider is that of joy. And for centuries, we have had philosophers seeking to create a creed for a happy and harmonious life. But obviously, they failed miserably. In spite of all of their attempts, man today is more perplexed and unhappy than he ever was before. He hasn't discovered, frankly, the secret of a tranquil and triumphant life, and desperately gropes for some security. But the result is broken hearts and broken homes and broken hopes and fractured dreams. Men desperately need today what Nehemiah spoke of at a time of intense crisis in the nation of Israel, when he said, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Looking around at the pagan nations round about them and all of their philosophy, which does not work, Nehemiah saw this group of laboring people seeking to build the walls so they would have some protection and so they could raise again the glory of the city of Jerusalem under great persecution and oppression. And he said, "We have something that they don't have. They've got money, they've got prestige, they've got power, they've got armies, they've got all the rest, but we have something they don't have. The joy of the Lord is our strength." And the marvelous thing is that in the nation of Israel, in two different places in the Old Testament, when they were faced with an impossible barrier in battle and went forth into that battle and were almost defeated, the Scripture says that when they began to praise the Lord, they began to win the battle. The secret of victory in the Christian life is to learn biblical optimism and learn the joy which is our strength. I don't know where people get the idea that the Christian is supposed to be an old, sour, sad sack. I don't know where they get the idea that it's sort of a somber and forbidding way of life to be a Christian that really steals all the joy out of life. There was a deacon one time that was to meet the visiting preacher. And he looked at the crowd getting off the train, looking for a stranger, and finally he saw a grumpy looking man and approached him and said, "Excuse me, sir, are you the minister?" And the man turned to this stranger and said, "No, sir, it's my indigestion that makes me look like this." And you see, people kind of get the idea. I remember early in my ministry, we had some people visit the church, and went calling on them in their home. And the mother said, "You know, my little girl said when she came home after hearing you preach." I said, "What did she say?" Never know what these kids will say. She said, "I've never seen a man smile so much." Isn't that great? I don't know what I was smiling about that week, but it's great. It's super. I like to be remembered that way. In Chicago, near the Pacific Garden Mission, there a Christian passing out a tract one time and offered a tract to a man walking down the street. The fellow says, as he handed him the tract, you know, like so many times Christians do, you know, he just had this very serious look on his face and all the rest, and he shoved the tract in front of the guy's nose and said, "Wouldn't you like to accept the gospel?" The man took one look at the Christian's face and says, "No, I've got enough problems of my own. I don't need any more." But, isn't that the way it is? So often that is the case. Christian life is to be a spontaneous fountain of joy. Joy is to be produced by the Holy Spirit through our life. But you see, it can be repressed through unbelief. Its secret springs can be choked by sin. But if the channels of our inner life are clear, and the Holy Spirit is filling us, constantly filling us, one of the evidences of it will be joy that flows out automatically through our lives and into the lives of others. It's part of that which Christ meant when he said, "I am come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly." When he said, "Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma. Some of you may have read some of the outstanding biographies that are written about Judson's life. He came to that land not knowing a word of the language, but he was so consumed with a desire to win the people in Burma that he saw a man walking down the street, never saw him before, ran up to him, threw his arms around him, gave him a hug. And the fellow went off jabbering, you know, in his own language. But later on, it came to light that man went home and told his family. He says, "You'll never believe it. I met an angel today." And Adoniram Judson was asked by Hindus in the land of Burma what it was that he used on his face to make it shine so. He was known as Mr. Glory Face. And he touched the nation of Burma with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he knew what it was to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and by deliberate choice choose to be a biblical optimist in his life and experience, even in the midst of great pressure and persecution. Now, what we want to do and what we're doing with each of these fruits, I keep saying fruits, they're not fruits, they're a cluster of fruit, they're singular fruit. But as we look at each of the parts of the cluster, we want, first of all, to define what it is. And then, secondly, to give you a synopsis of it from Scripture. And that synopsis is something that I hope you'll take and work it out in some Bible studies on your own, because every one of those points in the synopsis could be another message. And we'll only give you the highlights so that you can pick up on this and begin to get the big picture of what Scripture teaches about this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The major Greek word for joy is the word chairo, or chara, the noun, and it's used many times in the New Testament, 74 times the verb and 59 times the noun. Its meaning is much like our word joy. It does not mean mere happiness, because technically, though people will use the word happy as a synonym for joy, nevertheless, technically speaking, happiness is related to the English word, which is hardly used anymore, hap, which means luck or chance. It's related to the word happen. It's cognate, being happiness, and relates to that which happens. Therefore, happiness is technically that which is related to circumstance. It is related to happening. And from that technical standpoint, you cannot be happy unless your circumstances are pleasing to you. And therefore, there are times where the Christian may not be happy. Joy is something altogether different. Joy rises above the circumstances of life. It's not primarily a feeling any more than love. Agape love is a feeling. But it's an aspect of Christian character that rises above the circumstantial. It's a gladness which is directly related to an understanding of God's grace. Indeed, if you think of it, the word kara is a cognate of the word charis, which is grace. The interplay and the interrelationship etymologically means really that joy and grace are twins in a very real sense. And what happens is that God reflects a bit of his own glory in the life of the believer. Because you see, God, knowing the end from the beginning, never has a moment where he does not have joy. God is joyful in the very best sense of the word. And when you reflect joy in your life, you are reflecting the very character of God. It's a natural byproduct of a normal and healthy relationship between man and God. And because of that, it should be a characteristic of every single believer. Your life may be filled with agitations that put into jeopardy your life of continual rejoicing. We can be invaded by bitter experience, by beguiling thoughts, by biased feelings that oppress us and make us sad and sour. And because of that, we need to understand the biblical perspective on joy so that we're able to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in demonstrating this quality. An act of the will whereby we choose to look to those circumstances which are unseen by faith rather than the mere circumstances of life. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to, and this isn't in your notes, but there's another related word to the matter of joy. It's the word makarios, which is utilized often and utilized particularly by Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes. And the meaning of makarios is much the same as that of kara, in that makarios is a word that means to be totally unaffected by circumstances, like a person who is dead. You can say anything you want about a person that's dead. He's not going to lash out at you. He's not going to get mad at you or anything else. Why? But he's impervious to those feelings. And when Christ said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he was using that word not for dead people, but for living people. That must have been a shock to those people listening. Because he was saying, you, as you live now, if you are right with me, you can live totally above your circumstances so that you're unaffected by the things that happen round about you. The same basic idea, though it's used in a little different way. Now, a synopsis of joy. The nation of Israel, as a showcase nation, was to be marked by a spirit of joy. I gave you several passages in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me just read a portion of that, and then you look up the rest of them at another time. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11 it says, "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause your name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God." Now notice, "ye, your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levite that is in your gate, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you." You're going to rejoice. That's it. That's a command. They were supposed to do that as they came before the Lord and brought their offerings to him. They were to rejoice. In the 16th chapter, in verses 9 through 11, it talks about the keeping of the feasts. And after it talks about the keeping of the feast, verse 11 says then, "And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and the men servant, the maid servant, the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there." Now the theology behind this is they were to rejoice not because of the circumstances in which they lived, but they were to rejoice because as they came to the tabernacle they saw who God was. The reason we rejoice is because of who God is. And you see, the only time we have reason to be less than joyful is if God loses his job goes on strike or goes on vacation, then you have cause for something less than rejoicing. You say, that can't happen. Correct, that can't happen. Since it can't happen, is there ever a time that you're to be gloomy and down and depressed? You see, it all depends on where you choose to look. And again, you look at the newspaper, it'll do it to you every time. You look at God. You look at the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You read in the book of Hebrews that he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us, so that we can come boldly before his presence with our problems and burdens. He says, cast all your care upon me, for I care for you. You say, nobody cares. What do you mean, nobody? God's still on the job. That's the fact. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, give thanks. And so God wants us to come to that place in our life and experience where our focus is correct. And what God often does is bring things into our life which give us dire circumstance. Why? Because he does not want those things to be our focus. Now, next time you wreck your car, burn your house down, lose on a business deal, or any one of a number of other things that could happen to any one of you this week, realize that that is God saying to you, your focus is wrong. See, it's Jonathan Goforth. In China, saw all their worldly goods go up in a fire, in a little grass hut. He insisted on living like the Chinese. He did not want Western culture to nullify the message he was trying to preach to the Chinese people. And so he lived in the same kind of wooden hut that they were living in. The result was he was as vulnerable as any of them. And when a spark caught, everything went up in smoke. I remember hearing Rosalind herself tell us that she stood there, and Jonathan Goforth was a very tall man, and she was very short, and he leaned down and put his arm on her shoulders. Tears began to stream down her face, and he said, darling, they're only things. And she told us it brought joy to her heart, knowing that the focus was correct. You see, we forget, don't we? And so God sometimes just taps us on the shoulder and gives us a little reminder. We get too attached to the world. So God sometimes strips us naked. And we have to say with Job, naked I came into the world, naked I'll leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God knows what he's about. Well, the nation of Israel then was to be marked by a spirit of joy. Same thing is basically in the 27th chapter. And the book of Psalms is another place where you see this. The book of Psalms just teems with gladsome words and hallelujahs and songs of joy, praise unto the Lord. You hear David saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Read the historical background of that particular psalm and you realize David was going through dire experience at the time he wrote that. But what does he say? Taste and see that the Lord is good. God wants us to come to that place where we see how good he really is and that his goodness is not measured by how many material things he gives us. We measure God wrongly. We do not measure him as he has revealed himself. We measure him on the basis of whether or not he's given us what we want. And God wants our focus to be a correct one. Secondly, joy was not intended to be dependent on circumstances. Over in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we read, although the fig tree shall not blossom. Now listen to these circumstances. These are farmers. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now, does that sound like depression to you? At least a recession, wouldn't you say? What would you hear next? If that were your circumstance, what would you say next? Here's what it says. yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It's not to be dependent on circumstances. From that passage, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan wrote the little poem that says, though fig nor vine tree neither their wanted fruit shall bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot help rejoice. You know, I don't have this in your notes, but you might want to jot this down. There are three very basic attacks on the Christian joy. First of all, circumstances. Paul said that in Philippians 4 when he said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, every circumstance of life, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Circumstances will attack your joy. Secondly, covetousness will attack your joy. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verses 5 and 6, it says, let your manner of life or your behavior be without covetousness. You know what covetousness is? The desire for more. That's all. The desire for more. You say, at what point do I become covetous? At the point where you're not satisfied with what you have. You say, well, that's true of everybody. I mean, nobody's satisfied with what he has. Then maybe everyone is covetous. But it's still sin. The desire for more. You see, it's quite possible for a person to not desire more, except in a context where God would supply through him for the benefit of others. That's not covetousness. But you see, to simply want more than you have. Rockefeller one time was asked the question, how much does a rich man have before he has enough? You know what he said? Just a little more. That's covetousness. And covetousness will attack. That's why it says, let your manner of life, your behavior, be without covetousness, and be content with the things that you have. For he hath said, get this, did you know that this was the context? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you know the Greek, there's five negatives. He doesn't say it once. He says it five times. Never, never, no, never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. Boy, I love it. But it is in the context of this matter of covetousness. Don't be covetous. Why? Because he's there. And you remember in Matthew 6, he tells you that your heavenly Father knows exactly what you need. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's why Paul could be content. So then it says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You see, the only way you learn that is if you have joy in the midst of not having what you want. When you come to the place where you say, wait a minute, it's not my boss that's supplying my need. It's not the government that's supplying my need. It's not the economy of the nation that's supplying my need. My need is supplied by Almighty God. The God that said he would never allow the righteous to go hungry. Now that's, he's committed himself to that. And so when you come to that place and you no longer are covetous, then you begin to be able to say for the first time in your life, the Lord is my helper. I will never fear what man will do unto me. Now that's exciting. God wants sometimes to strip us down to the lowest possible common denominator and bring us to the place where we realize that wanting more only gets us in trouble. Wanting him means everything in the world. What did Paul say? I've come to the place in my life and experience where I count everything but refuse. Refuse. And remember that he's sitting in a Roman jail, and as he sits there writing the Philippian letter, he is warmed by what we used to call cow pies, burning. That was the only fuel that they used in those prisons. And he had a pile of little cow leavings that would be set on fire and would warm him. And he looks at that stinking fire and he says, all of the glory, all of the prestige, all of the riches I could have had, I count it but this stuff. That's the exact word he used. Cow dung. That I may win Christ. That's my passion. That's my goal. Just to know him. And if sitting in a Roman jail helps me to know him better, I'm all for that. You say amen? Not too anxiously. All right. So circumstances and covetousness. All right. Thirdly, criticism. Criticism tends to rob us of our joy. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, it says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, joy that was set before him, notice now, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, that's got a lot of theological implications we can't go into. But did you ever notice the context? You rob yourself every time you don't check the context. What does it say? Consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners. Why? Because these people were facing the criticism of other people. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. In other words, lose your joy. Then it says this, you have not yet resisted unto blood. They criticized him and killed him. They're just criticizing you. They haven't gotten around to kill you yet. So therefore, you haven't even gone as far as he has. And therefore, don't let the contradiction of sinners rob you of your joy. Christ didn't. Now, those are just three things that can rob you of your joy. The third thing that we want to mention is that joy is positional. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord. How? In the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. You ask yourself the question, what really does give joy? Voltaire thought it was unbelief. Yet at the end of his life, he wrote, I wish I'd never been born. Jay Gould, a millionaire, thought it was money. But on his deathbed, he said, I suppose I'm the most miserable devil on earth. Lord Beaconsfield thought that he would have joy if he had position and fame. But you know what he said at the end of his life? Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age a regret. All of his glory, all of his fame did not bring him joy. Lord Byron, at one period of his life, said, the thing that will bring me joy is the ultimate in pleasure. When I receive that which gives me ultimate pleasure, then I will have joy. Lord Byron, wrote, my days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of life are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Napoleon thought that power would bring him joy, but he died hopelessly in exile. And at the time that he was in exile, he used to love to compare himself to Jesus Christ, saying that there was man who was a real success, but I am a total failure. Alexander the Great thought that military glory would bring him joy and satisfaction. At the end of his life, he wept and said, there are no more worlds to conquer. Where's joy found? C.S. Lewis one time said that God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself. Get this now. Because it is not there. There is no such thing. Hear that? God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself. It isn't there. It doesn't exist. You can have temporal, fleeting, circumstantial happiness, but you cannot have joy. Real joy is in the Lord. I'll just show you a verse over in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Take time to turn to it because it's something you ought to have marked. Remember the rule of biblical interpretation. Whenever you see a therefore, you want to see what it's there for. Look at verse 9. Therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. What is the therefore referring to? Look back. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. You want joy? Keep the Lord always before you. Look to Him. Joy is positional. It's in the Lord. Fourthly, joy is produced from several areas. We just have to touch on these. First of all, the fruit of the Spirit produces joy. Remember in Romans 14, it deals with doubtful things. And in verse 16, it says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. And in verse 17, for the kingdom of God, that is, any place where God is king, is not food or drink, temporal things, but righteousness, right living, and peace, which is right harmonious relationships, and joy, where? In the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces through the life real, true joy. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit, as the tense of the Greek would indicate there. And then what does it say? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. The joy comes from the filling of the Spirit. And that's why we have it as a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Also, the first advent of Christ produces joy. Remember in Matthew 2, verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced, the wise men, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, these were the shepherds, remember, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of what? Great, what? Joy. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 44, for lo, as the voice of salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. That was Elizabeth, remember? Why, when she heard about the coming birth of Jesus Christ, the baby inside of her, already filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, remember, leaped with joy. That was a spontaneous reaction of the yet unborn John the Baptist. John chapter 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Incidentally, that's a great verse on the matter of abortion, isn't it? Imagine the babe in her womb leaping for joy, had enough sense. I suppose somebody would say that John the Baptist was still a non-person, huh? How do we get on that? Okay, John chapter 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad, Christ said. The third chapter of John. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, this is John the Baptist, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Why? He'd seen Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He says, I'm the best man at the wedding, and I've seen the bridegroom, and I'm pleased. I'm happy. I've got joy. So the first coming of Christ produced joy. Also, our salvation produces joy. Just think of some of the verses. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, Christ said. Remember, the disciples came back and they said,
Even the demons are subject to us. What did Christ say? In this rejoice not. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See, there's a lot of people running around who think that they could really have joy if they could only have the power of God pouring out through them so that they could just do marvelous miracles and all the rest of it. Christ wasn't impressed. He wasn't impressed at all. He said, don't rejoice about that. The biggest miracle of all is that one of you could ever get into heaven. You want to get excited about something, get excited about the fact God saved a bum like you. And you really want to get excited, just think of the fact he saved a bum like me. That's really the depths, isn't it? Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, or by his life in us. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received the atonement. That's the thing that brings joy. I'll tell you something, no matter whatever happens in the world, if you know Jesus Christ today, you're saved. I don't know what I'm crying about. But it's so exciting, you know, tears of joy. Could anything be greater? You say, well, yeah, but I mean, you know, if the rest of my life everything was kind of a bummer, that wouldn't be too great. What do you mean? Even if that were the case, even if the Christian life were intended to be miserable existence, you still would have the joy of looking forward to the fact that you're going to spend eternity with Christ, and in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Man, we're going to have a ball in heaven. So Paul could say, I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be hereafter. That gets you excited. Wake up. Come on. Be alive. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Incidentally, Philip was not an elder, and he was not a pastor. He was a deacon. Just a servant. He knew how to wait tables. And God touched him and used him. And went there and preached the gospel to the Samaritans. And he, unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many of them who were possessed with him. And many were taken with a palsy and were lame and were healed. And there was great joy in the city. Why? Because they were saved by grace. Salvation produces joy. Something else that produces joy: the salvation of others. The Apostle Paul said, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye? Are not even ye considering the fact that of the Lord at his coming, the presence of the Lord at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Paul was turned on by the fact that others came to know Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. One of the most exciting passages of Scripture in all of the Gospels is the 15th chapter of Luke. Because there we have the story of the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. Remember that story? What does it say? It says that first of all, the shepherd goes out, leaves the 99, goes out and finds the one lost sheep. And do you know what it says? It says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. That's the thing that turns heaven on. Joy. Then it talks about the lost silver. And after she finds the silver, it says, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost. Likewise, I say unto you, Christ applying it, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The third story is that of the prodigal son. And when the son returns, what happens? Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Joy, because others have come to Christ. You know, I don't think we get excited enough when someone comes to Christ. I don't think we get excited enough. I don't think we realize what's involved. I think we've forgotten. All of heaven's rejoicing. What are we doing? Now, if you ever ought to hear an amen in a church, you ought to hear it when you find out somebody was saved. Isn't that great? And God's saving people every week around here. Boy, people are telling us. I get so excited I can hardly come down to earth. People sharing Jesus Christ with their neighbors and friends and so on, and people coming to a knowledge of Him. It's so exciting. But this place ought to be ecstatic no matter what else happens, because of all the people who have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Some of them are here tonight. Some that have been saved just a few months. Some just a very short time. Praise the Lord. Get excited a little bit. Next, the Word of God produces joy. John chapter 5, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Why did I speak them? The word of God? That your joy might be full. John 17, Christ again, in verses 13 and 14. Now, the 17th of John, Christ is praying his great high priestly prayer. And he says, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. Why joy? Because I've spoken these things. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. Because he gave the word, that produces joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, ye became followers of us, Paul said to these Thessalonian believers, and of the Lord, having received the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. The word of God produces joy. You know, I'm inclined to think that one reason that Christians lack joy is because they do not dwell in this book. You know, Bill Gothard says that once in a while when he gets depressed, he goes to the Psalms. But the Psalms tend to make him so excited that he loses his depression. You know, so that he can't really, he feels personally that when you feel depressed, you don't have to necessarily be out of fellowship or anything else. When you feel depressed, it's a way that God can use to give you insights from the Psalms, because so many of the Psalms were written out of a melancholy heart. And therefore, you know, it's a good time to get some insights from the Psalms. But he says every time he goes and starts reading the Psalms, he gets so excited, he loses his depression, and he has to wait till later to get those insights. Super. The Word of God produces joy. And if you want a specific passage, the Gospel of John and 1 John specifically say that those things were written so you can have joy. Now you see, that's an area, isn't it, where obviously we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in order for us to let Him produce the fruit of the Spirit in our life. It's so linked to the Word of God that if we fail to read the Word of God and understand the Word of God as He illumines our hearts and minds, then naturally we're going to be depressed. But as we understand His Word, the Word of God will give us joy. The ministry of other believers causes joy. You know, I couldn't get over the fact in Philippians 1, Paul says some are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. But I thank God that Christ is being preached. Well, that's a tough one. Because some people were doing it just to get back at him. But he was just thankful the gospel was being preached. He didn't care. As far as he was concerned, the motive of the individual was between them and the Lord. He was just glad that the word was being preached. People came to him and said, Paul, you know what's happening? All these teachers are coming in and they're saying, don't listen to Paul anymore, listen to us, and here's our message. And then they preached basically the same message you do, but they're putting you down. Paul said, I don't care. Let them, don't worry about that. I just thank God Christ is being preached. As long as their doctrine's correct, why fight them? There's a lot of people around like that. You know, people ask me, you know, about, I won't name any names, but they ask me about one of these hoopla type of churches, you know, that have Circus Sunday, where they give you elephant rides if you bring five people, and, you know, this kind of stuff, you know. And they say, well, you know, they know that we don't do that around here. Good night, you know, we've got enough to do in preaching the word. We don't have time to line up elephants, you know. So, but anyway, they'll ask, what do you think about a thing like that? You know what I tell them? I thank God Christ has preached. People are being saved on elephants. I don't care. You know, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Get excited about the fact people are being saved. You don't have to go to a church like that if you don't believe in that stuff. But at the same time, don't sit back and say, oh, that's terrible, and forget the fact that in the process of giving elephant rides to kids, some people are being saved. I'm glad, aren't you? Amen. I've got a couple of you. Okay. I'd like to get you excited tonight if I could. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "For what thanks can we render unto God again for you, and for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God?" Philemon chapter verse 7 in Philemon and verse 20 says, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because of the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." He's writing, he says, you know, Philemon, you're a man after my own heart. And I just get excited when I think about you. You know why? Because you know how to refresh other believers. Verse 20 of that same chapter, one chapter in Philemon, says, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord." You know why he was asking there? He was saying, there's one thing I want you to do for me, and that's take your runaway slave back. And that will bring me joy. The ministry of other believers produces joy. 3 John, verse 4, says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." I'll tell you, as a pastor, that is what I'd like to say every day of my life. There is nothing more exciting. I sat with somebody this morning, you know, talking about these elephant rides. They were up at Mount Hermon. I went up and had lunch with John MacArthur and my wife and I today. And John last night had talked some, I don't know what he was talking about, but he had referred to all of these kind of promotional gimmicks that churches have to try to get people. And he mentioned, he reading some newspaper articles, one, you know, had the smallest person in the world preach at their church. Another church probably had the biggest person in the world preach at their church. Someone else had this, and someone else had that, and the other thing. And he gave off a whole list of them, as John can only do. He rattles off stuff right off the top of his head so quick on that stuff. And this person, who used to attend here and no longer does because they moved, but was at the conference, he said to me, "You know, I sat there, and I suddenly realized something. I suddenly realized that the Lord had spared us at Valley Church that sort of thing." Said it was almost a shock that it even goes on when John mentioned it, because they'd never even heard of it, because they'd been in an environment like this. And they went on, and what they said was they were just praising the Lord for what Valley Church had meant to them in terms of their life and their growth. And I just felt like saying, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." That is the thing that more excited me than anything else. I've so often said this, I have a hard time being original, you know. I keep coming up with this. When somebody, sometimes like at Christmas time, the church gives us a gift, they'll ask me to say something, you know, and I almost sound like a phonograph record. I tell them, you know, I appreciate the gift. I really do. But the greatest reward that I have in the ministry here at Valley Church is the way you people respond to the ministry. That's where it's at. That's the thing that is the greatest possible thing that could take place, is to have you walk in the truth. And the higher percentage of people we have doing that, you know, the more excited I'm going to get. You think I'm excited now? Woo! You wait. 1 Corinthians, we're never going to get to peace tonight. Forget it. I guess you already knew that, didn't you? Oh, what do we have here? We're getting there. 1 Corinthians has almost a complete absence of joy. Did you know that? Read through 1 Corinthians. Hardly any joy at all. You know why? They were living carnally. Paul had a hard time saying anything joyful about that church in terms of their joy. But in 2 Corinthians, you find the verb 8 times and the noun 5 times. You know what the difference was? They'd gotten right with God and had a little persecution. And now they had joy. When everything was going their way and they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, they had no joy. But as soon as they got under some persecution and got right with God, they had joy. Praise the Lord for that, huh? So he says in 2 Corinthians 1:14, I thank God for you. That's not the verse I wanted, but in any event, they had a new joy in their heart and life. Now, that leads into the next thought, because persecutions are allowed of God with the design that they produce joy. Wait a minute. Persecutions? That's right. James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Acts 13:52, in a context of persecution beginning in the church of Jerusalem, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:21, when they had heard that is, that they were forbidden to speak in Christ's name, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the people, and sent them to prison to have them brought. It goes on there and talks about their joy. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Rejoice in persecution, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice. How? With joy unspeakable and full of glory. Persecution. 1 Peter 4, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Joy in persecution. And then growth in believers produces joy. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Philippians 4:10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Now, the fifth thing that is involved in this, and we're coming to a rapid conclusion here, joy is rooted in a sure future. There's only one basic reason why in the midst of all of this trial we can still have joy, and that is because we have a certain future. Trials, problems, persecutions, all of those things hurt. Criticism of people, having lacks and needs and all of that, that hurts. It's not pleasant. Very unpleasant. But it's resting on a certain future that gives us that kind of hope and joy. Again, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It doesn't say the cross was any fun. He suffered in agony. It was the most horrendous death you can imagine. But constantly he kept before him the joy. What was the joy? The salvation of people like you and me, and the ultimate eternal picture of the unity that we will have with God. the reconciliation of sinners, the finishing of God's plan, all of those things were the joy that was set before him. Now that's why Romans 5, verses 2 through 5 says this, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Not enough to just exist and say, I'm going to make it, hanging on by the skin of my teeth. Lord, I'm coming home. You know, all that business. We glory in tribulation. Man, get excited about it. And how you get excited to glory means to attach new meaning to it. Attach full meaning to it. When you attach full meaning to the tribulation and trial that you're facing, it produces joy. And not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing something. Knowledge from the word. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope never disappoints. It's a fulfillment of a complete hope, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That produces joy. In Romans 12, verse 12, it says, rejoicing in what? Hope. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. The three things there, rejoicing in hope. You focus on the hope that produces the joy. You're patient in the pressure because you know you're in the center of God's will. And then finally, continuing instant in prayer. Talk it over with God. Tell him it hurts. Christ did on the cross, didn't he? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, I thirst. Now, those weren't complaints. He was talking to God. He was saying, Lord, into my hands I commend my spirit. He was ready and willing and able to cope with the trial that he was facing, but still he communed with God at that time. That's why it tells us the alternative to worry. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Cast your burden on him. Talk to him about it. What happens? Joy. Romans 15, 13, the Apostle Paul says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we went to London last year, last fall, we went to the Windsor Castle, and were stopped at the gate by the guard. And the guard pointed out to us the flag on the top of the castle. And the flag was flying at full mast. And he said, the Queen is there. Therefore, no visitors allowed. You know, it was exciting to me because I recalled something that a school professor in the land of England once said, and it became more meaningful to me than ever before. Professor Rainey said, joy is the flag that is flown from the heart when the king is in residence there. Joy is the flag that is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. When Jesus Christ the King sits upon the throne of your life, when you're fully trusting him, when you're walking in fellowship with him, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in your life in the form of genuine joy. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this fruit. What a thrill to realize that only you can produce it. And yet, as we cooperate with you, it'll become evident in our life as we simply let the glory of Jesus Christ shine out. Father, we just thank you for that. Praise you. For the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And Lord, we are faced with circumstances which
in the natural would cause us to be downcast and concerned and even worried. Lord, help us to focus upon things eternal. We know as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Help us to reckon on these things. Just before we complete the prayer, let me suggest to you something. Can you look back over the last few days at the times where you have lacked real joy in your heart? The Holy Spirit dwells within you, seeks to control you as you allow him to, and wants to produce the fruit of joy. But when you insist on focusing on things that are temporal rather than things eternal, you cannot have the evidence of joy in your life. As long as you're resting upon what's going to happen in this world, etc., you're not going to make it. And you know that as you think this past week and the times that you lack joy, you realize that it was just a lack of cooperation with that which God has said. It's right, isn't it? Now, why don't you right now just commit yourself again to the Lord and say, Lord, even as I 2 weeks ago gave you my love life and chose to cooperate with you in demonstrating real love, so now I choose to cooperate with you in living a life of joy. Father, I would pray for that in my life. I would ask that my own experience will be a testimony to others of the joy of the Lord. Help me to see a lack of joy as really an evidence, a sign, a picture of a lack of trust in you, and help that my life be filled with joy. Joy in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of trial, in the midst of pain, a true, settled joy. May that be true of me. May it be true of my friends that gather with me tonight. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.